2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Well, if you have your Bibles or whatever you use instead of a Bible, at Psalm 2, it would be helpful to you and helpful to me. But let's just ask God's blessing first. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will bless us through your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. The title I was given for this Psalm 2 was, Who Rules the World in the End? And this question can have two slightly different meanings. In the end could mean when we really get down to basics, to fundamentals, to the nitty-gritty behind it all. Who rules the world? Who or what raises up and removes the rulers of this world? Earlier this year, President Putin sent his armies into Ukraine, thinking that within a few days he would have captured Kyiv and replaced President Zelensky by a ruler of his own choice. Well, it hadn't quite worked out like that. On the other hand, back in the 1950s, the Chinese Communist government sent its armies into Tibet and very successfully installed its own rulers and is currently very determinedly putting in place in Hong Kong the sort of rule it prefers. In Sri Lanka, fairly recently, general sort of discontent among the people got rid of their government. Don't know if they've got a proper one yet. In this country, over the coming weeks, the next person to be in charge will, barring the unexpected, be chosen by a comparatively small number of Conservative Party members. Who is in charge of the world? Who rules the world behind it all? Well, what does the Bible say on this topic? A verse from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 4. The Most High, that's God himself, of course, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And from the New Testament, Romans 13, there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So, who's behind it all, according to the Bible? Who's in charge, despite the appearances of things and the rules of the world? On that understanding of the question, it's certainly God. But we might suppose that this situation, this constant change of rulers, raised up by God and removed by him, none of them very satisfactory, and even the best of them only lasting for a while anyway, you might suppose that situation will go on forever. And that would be a pretty depressing prospect. But who rules the world in the end could also mean, or instead mean, that there will actually be an end to this situation, to all the sorts of events that I've been mentioning and that you can think of, the ones I've just been giving examples of. There will be an end to that. And the question then would be, who will bring about that end and who will rule then? Before we consider the answer to this, perhaps you will be thinking, well, I'll probably be gone from the earth long before that end, so what does it matter to me? Well, it matters a very great deal, because as Psalm 1 reminded us, Aaron brought to us last week, there is a day of judgment coming. And at that judgment, everyone from every age will appear. So it will certainly matter to us, matter very much, who will be king then, who will be in charge then, and what sort of king he will be. So who rules the world in the end of all things, at the end of this world's history? And Psalm 2 answers this second way of looking at the question. But it also very much talks about the whole of human history up until that end. And that includes now. So it doesn't just give us information about a time yet to be. It has a very definite message for us today, as I hope we shall see. Well, now then, how did the first Christians, those very early disciples, come to understand who Jesus is and the significance of what he'd done, his life, death, and resurrection and ascension, and what he's yet to do? Was it entirely from listening to what Jesus said? Was it a direct revelation from God? Well, it was both those things, but also it was from Scripture. Luke 24, the Lord Jesus, this is speaking about the Lord Jesus, talking to two of his disciples, and it says, beginning with Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. What was said in and the Scriptures, of course, was just the Old Testament then. What was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. And that's why we find the Old Testament quoted directly, alluded to, hinted at, and so on, in the New Testament. And also, looking at it from the other angle, the New Testament, the facts we find out about the Lord Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection and ascension, they help to make clear those Old Testament passages. And Psalm 2 is one of these Old Testament scriptures quoted in the New Testament. I'd like to bring your attention one very important one. In Mark chapter 1, on the occasion of the Lord's baptism, the Lord Jesus' baptism, God said to him, "You are my son," which is a quotation from this psalm, verse 7. "You are my son." And so that tells us, on the authority of this psalm, that Jesus is God's king. But the fact that it was at his baptism that God said it tells us something about the sort of king he would be, something that we wouldn't perhaps have got from this psalm alone. In being baptized, Jesus was putting himself in the place of sinners. Everybody else was confessing their sins as they were baptized. Jesus obviously did not. And sin, of course, brings death. And so the Lord Jesus, looking ahead to his crucifixion, burial and resurrection, said this. This is after his baptism, of course. I have a baptism to undergo. And how distressed I am until it is completed. He looked ahead to an appalling experience. That was the sort of king he was. This is a king who would suffer before he reigned, as he said on that same occasion I just mentioned about when he explained in the scriptures. He says, "Does not the Christ, the anointed one, have to suffer and then enter into his glory?" Verse 6 of this psalm says, "I have installed my king." And temporarily, this was true to a limited degree of each successive king of Israel. He was God's deputy to look after God's people. To attack him was to attack God's people, and therefore to attack God himself. That is why David, although he'd already been anointed to be the future king, wouldn't attack Saul, because Saul had been put in place by God, installed by God, anointed. But the constant failure of all those kings in all sorts of ways made it obvious that no mere human was adequate to be God's king. God had a greater king in mind, one who would rule the world, not just a small land in the Near East. The last couple of days in my Bible readings, one of the things I've been looking at is the last few chapters of the book of Judges. And if you're familiar with that, the whole book of Judges is a constant record of the failure of the people they've failed to trust God and so on. But the last few chapters give examples, quite long, detailed examples of the depravity and disunity that had come upon the people of Israel. And repeatedly, it says, there was no king in those... Actually, the book actually ends with these words. There was no king in those days. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That was the problem. There was nobody in charge, so to speak. That's the way the writer of Judges sees it. But it wasn't just any old king would have managed to deal with things. They had kings later on who made things even worse. But towards the end of that period of the Judges, we have an answer. Do you remember the story of the birth of Samuel? The lady became his mother, was childless, prayed to God for a child and promised to give that child back to God to serve him. It's part of God's plan. And after the birth, his birth, in fact, indeed, after she'd given him to serve in the temple, there's this song or psalm or prayer of hers in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And right at the end, she says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn," that's the symbol of power, "exalt the horn of his anointed, of his Christ." There was the answer to the dire situation of Judges. God's king, a king appointed by God. Well, God's installation of a king, "I've installed my king," was and will be an act of love and grace, not simply power and authority. Would we want a world where sin goes forever unchecked? Would we prefer God to have acted in judgment from a distance, simply to have destroyed all of us who mess up his world? But God hasn't done that. And that's why Paul could speak of what he's done as being good news. Acts 13, he says, "We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I become your father.'" That was "You are my son," to say, "You're my king." God got involved. He gave us his son, as John 3:16 spells out. But this act of grace and of kindness, as well as good consequences, has other things. It brings a division. John, in that same, just a couple of verses after John 3:16, "How God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son," goes on to say this: "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." And the same writer in his letter, chapter 5, "He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God does not have life." Perhaps I should ask you at this point, do you have the Son of God? Have you put your trust in him? Or are you still under that condemnation, which is over everybody until they do put their trust in him? Last week, Adrian emphasised that Psalm 1 divided everyone into two groups, and only two groups. We tend to see people on a spectrum, don't we? From the very bad to the very good, and we're probably somewhere near the middle, a bit further up than the middle perhaps. But no, two groups, two categories. And we see the same here in these verses, and indeed throughout the Bible. God's purposes for mankind are all bound up in Jesus Christ, and how we respond to him makes all the difference between infinite and eternal blessing and infinite and eternal loss. And let's see how this is spelled out in this psalm. It starts off with, "Why do the nations conspire, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Nations, peoples, kings, and rulers. These verses speak both of ordinary people and of their leaders. And people throughout the world and in every age have this in common. They, we, are by nature united in not wanting God to rule our lives. And that was the original sin in Eden. The people, they wanted to be as God, making their own choices, deciding what was right and wrong. And the word plot, by the way, there, why do they plot? It's the same as meditate in Psalm 1, verse 2. It's the way mankind constantly thinks. It's in the back of their minds all the time. Our minds. And these verses were fulfilled in a particular way when the Jews and Romans joined to reject and crucify the Lord Jesus, and the early Christians therefore quoted these verses after Peter and John had been arrested and threatened in Acts 4. But it wasn't just then, it wasn't just that generation, just the Jews and the Romans. The same attitude has been seen ever since. But the parable the Lord Jesus told in Luke 19, in which people say, "We will not have this man to reign over us," refers to a time after the king had gone away, after Jesus had gone away. Never to now. People, you, I, may not say, in so many words say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." I doubt you'd be here if you said that. But as the Lord Jesus put it, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and Master, person in charge, but do not do what I say?" Remember the verse I quoted from Churches, which said everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There were some awful things going on there, but not everybody was doing dreadful things. But they were all doing what was right in their own eyes. I decide what I want to do, and that's rebellion against God. And he says, "Why do they take counsel against the Lord and against His Anointed One?" One cannot refuse the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. One cannot refuse Him His rightful place without also opposing God. As Jesus Himself said, "All should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son," give Him His right place, "does not honour the Father who sent Him." And then speaking to His disciples who are going to be witnessing to Him, He said, "He who rejects you rejects Me. And he who rejects Me rejects Him who sent Me." We cannot have God without the Lord Jesus. Psalm 1 has spoken of the value of the Scriptures, but Jesus, again, still in John chapter 5, He said, accusing the people like the Pharisees and so on, He said, "You diligently study the Scriptures, yet you refuse to come to Me." Those Scriptures which speak of Him as we're looking at now. But has this anything to say to us? To the first readers, that first verse, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain?" That was an example of the way Hebrews did poetry. They said the same thing twice in slightly different words. The nations and the peoples are the same thing. But when the believers commented on these verses, I just mentioned in Acts chapter 4, they spoke of the Gentiles, that's the nations, the word Gentile just means nations, and the peoples of Israel. Up to that point, they would have thought the whole of verse 1 was referring to other nations who weren't God's people, who rejected God. But the disciples saw that, now, gosh, this applies to Israel as well. Because the way they quoted it was this: "The Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Sadly, God's chosen people, Israel, had joined all the other nations to reject God's king. That's always possible. People professing to be God's people can refuse to do what God says. It's a reminder to Israel and to us always to ask ourselves, how does this scripture apply to me? Not just it applies to other people. Does it apply to me? In what way? And what do they say, these rulers and the peoples in general? "Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters." Chains and fetters. Is this sometimes our view of God and of His commands and His expectations? Certainly the view of the world. Christians are narrow. They can't do this, they can't do that. God won't let them do this. Well, Paul did describe himself as a bond slave of Christ, but rejoiced in it. He felt, and do we feel, as John put it in his first letter, his commands, God's commands, are not burdensome. Do we feel that? Are there perhaps sometimes aspects of our circumstances into which God brings us, which we find burdensome, as Israel did in the desert? As Hebrews puts it, actually, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but do we regard it as a burden to be thrown off? How are we to respond? Like those of verse 3, you know, why should we do what God says? Why should we keep all these rules? Why should we run or walk, as the boy said, or not do so? Well, is that the way we should respond? Well, we shall see the Lord Jesus himself gives us an example in a moment. What's the response of God to this? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Is God really the sort to jeer at people? Well, not really. But it's a vivid way of expressing the folly of such an attitude. After all, what can puny mortals do to thwart God? The contrast between the one enthroned in heaven and the kings of the earth. Verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Anger and wrath, is this just as many people think, even some within the professing church, an example of the difference between God as he's seen in the Old Testament, a God of wrath, who is now being superseded by the God of love we find in the New Testament? Well, no, we very much find God's love in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we certainly also find God's wrath in the New Testament. Listen to this in Revelation. Then the kings of the earth, these people we've been talking about, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains, the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's in the New Testament. God is to be taken seriously. A moment ago I asked the question, how are we to respond when God's expectations or our circumstances are hard, and we might be tempted to feel them as burdensome? And I said that God's Son himself, God's King, provides us with an example. See this in verses 7 and 8. This is now the King speaking, the Lord Jesus. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed King, believes and trusts God's decree and God's promise. The Lord said to me, ask of me. When you look at the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the 40 days in the wilderness, Satan was really trying to suggest other ways of getting the kingship without the difficulty and the problem and the hardship of the cross. Well, Jesus rejected those possibilities, those suggestions. He didn't try to obtain the kingdoms of the world by Satan's method, nor assume that Satan's offer was the fulfillment of this promise. Trust God's promise. There may be something that we ourselves can or should do to bring it about. Remind you of the disciples when the Lord Jesus told them to pray, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. They found themselves, they were the answer to that, but they were being sent out. There may be something we can do. But if the only apparent means we can use to bring about what we believe to be God's purpose is contrary to what we know is God's will, taught us in God's word, then we must just leave it to God. Jesus, you will recall, did not ask for 12 legions of angels to rescue him. He could have done. And what's God's promise? What does he say to him? I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. God could at a stroke have given his son dominion over the nations, the ends of the earth, at any time he chose. But he chose not to act in that way, mere power, with that sort of dominion. As we know, the means which God and his anointed agreed on required suffering and patience, and ultimately the giving of his life on the part of Jesus, as the bread and wine will be reminding us of shortly. And still he is patient. Still he invites people. But there's still the fact, as verse 9 puts it, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. The Messiah's reign doesn't sound a very attractive prospect, does it? And the alternative translation at the bottom of the page, if you look at it, you will break them with a rod of iron, scarcely makes it sound any better. But let's take that rod of iron bit first of all. Do you remember another psalm where the word rod comes? Psalm 23. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. A shepherd's rod, and that's all a scepter is, wasn't to beat the sheep with. It was to protect them by destroying their enemies. And an iron rod would do that much more effectively than a wooden stick. And anyway, notice that the them of verse 9 is referring back to nations, not to individuals. There are a number of scriptures which assure us that the Son's kingdom will, in the end, which is what I've been talking about, supersede all earthly authorities. A verse from the Old Testament. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. And the last book of the Bible, New Testament, Revelation, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, his anointed one. The time has come for destroying those who destroy the earth. And later on in Revelation, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Governments are better than anarchy, but they don't really have a very good track record of looking after people, as Jesus himself said. The rulers of the nations lord it over them, boss them around. And certainly the rulers of the nations can do nothing for people, for us, after death, nothing for their eternal welfare. As Psalm 146 puts it, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. But whether it's governments, rulers or individuals, a day of judgment will come. Even opposition to God will be destroyed. And because of that, there's a therefore in verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord. If even the rulers of this world need to heed this, then certainly the rest of us do. But does not this verse, by its very nature, remind us that God-defying rulers can be changed, can be brought to serve the Lord? And should we not pray that that will be the case? It doesn't just say serve the Lord, does it? It says serve the Lord with fear. Fear, once again, is this, as I've said, so many people say, is this an Old Testament view superseded by the New Testament? Surely perfect love casts out fear, this sort of verse. Well, there's a verse in the New Testament. Let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Not that he was in the Old Testament, he is. We should fear the consequences of disobedience, for instance. God is an awesome God, and anybody who saw him fell down in prostrate with fear until they heard the words, fear not. But what does it say in the second half of verse 11? It says, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice. That's what God wants for us. That's why he sent his Son. That's why he's made him king, so that we might have joy, that we may be able to rejoice. But it's rejoice with trembling, isn't it? Remember the line from the hymn, Great God of Wonders. In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. And how do we show our submission? Well, he uses the picture of the kiss of respect and a willing submission to the Lord and his anointed. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And this is something to do now. When he returns in glory to reign forever, that would be too late. Now is the time. Because the alternative, verse 12, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. God wants us to enjoy his salvation. The appointment of his king is intended to be and can be for us good news. As I said, Paul said, I bring you good news. But if we choose to reject his authority in our lives, we reject also his blessing. And we incur in the end his judgment. Look at what it says. Lest you be destroyed in your way. In your way, while you're still journeying, suddenly, not at some point which may seem obvious to you, in the middle of your activities, unexpected. The verse in Proverbs, a man who remains stiff-necked, that means something stubborn, refusing what God says, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes, and how often have you heard the gospel, if you haven't yet responded, will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. It won't necessarily be a long warning. Who can say when that might be? As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. And so the psalm ends with what was God's purpose in sending his son. Verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's an amazing contrast between the words we've just been speaking, isn't it? About wrath flaring up and so on. Take refuge in this terrifying one, one whose wrath is so much to be feared. Yes, it's the idea that C.S. Lewis tried to convey in Aslan, in his stories. God's king is awesome, and to incur his righteous anger is a fearful thing. But he delights in mercy. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Take refuge from what? It doesn't say. And there is in fact no restriction on the king's ability to save and rescue and protect. But obviously in particular from the very judgment of which the psalmist has just been speaking. The judgment we all deserve. For we've all rebelled from time to time against his rule and gone our own way. Paul, writing to Thessalonians, described Jesus in this way. Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. We need to be rescued. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's the same blessed as in the beginning of Psalm 1. There it introduced a division into two groups, depending on our response to God's word. One group which is in a happy, which is what blessed means, a happy, a fortunate position. The other in utterly opposite. It's that we will perish. Blessed does the same here again. It again divides us into two groups, really. This time depending on our response to the one of whom that word tells us. God's Son is appointed King, the Messiah, Christ. Our response to him, in the end, divides us into two eternally separated groups. One happy, blessed, the other destroyed. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 12, he who is not with me, definitely for him, on his side, serving him, trusting him, he who is not with me is against me. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Come back for a moment to the beginning of the psalm. It started off with the word why. Why reject God and his king? Two aspects of that why. Why? Since resistance is absolutely futile, what can mere creatures do against the Creator enthroned in heavens? It's in vain, as the verse itself says. Why? Why do something so utterly pointless and stupid? And why? Since God's purpose in giving us a perfect king is to bless, why would we not want that? As Moses said to the Israelites, I've set before you life and death. Now choose life. For the Lord is your life. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Who rules in the end? Do you remember the prayer of the thief on the cross? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what was the Lord's response? Today, you will be with me in paradise. The thief looked ahead to God's ultimate blessing to mankind, his king, reigning on a renewed earth, and where the new heavens and new earth, where righteousness dwells, where the new Jerusalem has come down from heaven, heaven's come to earth, so to speak. And the dwelling of God, we're told, is with men, not simply men with God, so to speak. Revelation 21. But if those for whom Jesus is already king, if Jesus is your king, if we should die before then, as the thief did, are we missing out? No. That moment, today, Jesus said to him, you're with him in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for the believer. What a blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May God help us to do so.